2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So we started last week with this second epistle to Timothy, and we saw that Paul is in Rome, in jail, sitting there all alone by himself. He is probably chained to a soldier, and he's having a really difficult time because he's facing sure death. He's going to be executed for his faith, martyred for his faith very soon. And as he writes this beautiful epistle to Timothy, this young protege of him, who he loves very much, he writes very endearingly. He writes with a lot of passion and compassion, and he just wants to make sure that Timothy understands the last things that he wants to lay down for him. So last week we saw him talking to Timothy about his pastoral calling. You know, we spoke about holding fast the word. So important to hold fast the word with your whole life. Whatever you have, grab hold of this and don't let go. And today we want to look at the practical part of the ministry and the responsibilities of the pastor, but also of the church. And I've entitled the study today, Walk in the Word. The word is definitely the central theme for me through the epistle of 2 Timothy. And today, as we look at this, it's very easy to sometimes say, well, it's just for pastors. No, it's not just for pastors. It was written for Timothy. But remember, everyone who loves Christ, every child of God, is a minister of Christ. We are all in the ministry together. It's not just the pastor who's in the ministry. Everyone is in the ministry together. We share with people daily. We meet people. So these things are very applicable to all of us. And so as Paul starts the second chapter here, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong. That's the first thing he encourages him. So we're going to look first at the section just by enduring in the word. As we walk in the word, first of all, enduring in the word. And then under that, the first thing he says to him, he says, Timothy, be strong. This is a very important encouragement, I think, for anyone in ministry, because we can feel weak very quickly. You know, the enemy can remind us of all our insufficiencies and all our limitations and all the things that we cannot do. And then very quickly you can say, well, you know, I'm just going to sit down on a heap and die kind of thing. He's Timothy, be strong. It's so important to have that encouragement to fulfill the calling that God gave him. And I think it's very similar to the calling that God gave many of his guys in Scripture. Just think about Joshua. At the men's camp, we spoke about that wonderful book. I love the book of Joshua, the book of victorious Christian living. It's really a fantastic book. If you've never studied it, you should. And what does he say? What does the Lord say to Joshua? He says, be strong, be very courageous. Go into this land, I'm with you. And it's one of those things. So just to be encouraged, he says, Timothy, be strong. Don't just fall back on to who you are, but be strong. And then he says to him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, not be strong, you know, go to the gym, go get a workout. Timothy, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. That is the important thing. Grace is the source of strength for the Christian. That's where we get everything from. It's from God's grace, what God gives. You see, strength in grace is essential for a strong Christian life. Because grace simply means that loving divine favor of God. It means unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that God just gives us. Because he is God, because he is good. Not because we have sort of done something that God says, now I like you, now you get the badge. There's nothing that we've done to please God. There's nothing that we can do to impress God. I don't know if you ever thought about it like that, but that's what makes grace so amazing, is you can never impress God. He's seen us at our worst. He's seen us at our lowest points. He's seen us at our highest points, and for him, there's not much difference between the two, because he knows he is the one who does the work in us. And so that's what grace is about. It's not about us. Not about me saying like, Lord, you must like me this week because look at me. Look at what all our stuff I've done. I've been reading my Bible every morning. I've been coming to church. The Lord's, well, ah, that's just normal, you know. There's nothing special about that. You can't please God more by doing certain things. It's about his undeserving grace that he just pours out on us. And so that's what really says, is be strong. If you're strong in anything, Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. And it's so great because obviously legalism is something that threatened the church here. And as legalism was coming in, immediately you want to try and focus on works, on doing things. We know grace is standing in the grace of God by the work that he has done. And then through his Holy Spirit, we start doing things because he works in us, not because we do things to try and please him. It's a total different way around. And so as legalism was threatening, you know, all the false teaching, it's saying, just do this and you'll be in favor with God. Just do this. You know, all these works kind of thing, then you'll please God more. And Paul says, Timothy, be strong in grace as the pastor of this church. Be strong in grace. Ephesians 6 verse 10, as Paul writes, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We have to realize if we are strong, it's going to be in the Lord's might and in his grace. We're not going to be strong in ourselves. That's the whole idea of Scripture. That's what God wants to try and teach us. He doesn't want to make you so you are independent and strong on yourself so you can do your own little thing. He wants to make us realize that we need him for everything. And that the best way to be strong is to be weak in ourselves, and then God will get the glory. He will be glorified and he will do the work. And at the end of the day, we'll stand back and say, wow, I can't believe this has happened. I can't believe the Lord is doing this thing because I know it's not in us. And that's the way for a Christian to walk. And it's something we have to remind ourselves as Christians. I am a child of God in Jesus Christ, and I have the love and the favor of him because he is my Father. I don't have to try and prove it. I don't have to have that kind of relationship with the Lord where I try to please him, to make him like me. Like, Lord, please, I really need you this week. So I promise I'll go to Bible study twice this week. Lord, just bless me this week. I really need you. That's not the relationship God ever wants with us. And we must realize that we already have that. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, if he cleansed you from your sin, if you are a new creation, then we have that divine favor because we are his children. He loves us, not because we are good. He loves us in spite of us, in spite of who we are, in spite of our shortcomings. And that's why I can rejoice in the grace of God, because we don't deserve it. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And there I can totally say with Paul, I'm finally getting to this place where I sort of get to understand this. As you are weak, Christ gets the opportunity to be strong through you, and he alone gets the glory. Then after whatever ministry or whatever thing God uses you for, you can't sit back and say, oh, look what we've done. It's like, no, you just realize it's all the Lord. He gets all the glory, and you are amazed by the power that has been displayed through you. You just become this vessel. And that's what God wants for everyone. So he says, Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 2, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So just think about Timothy. Just think about how many Bible studies Timothy has heard from Paul. Like, wow, it must have been great, you know, being delivered straight from God to Paul. And Paul, as he speaks, he just speaks the oracles of God. He just tells the people about the things that God has shown him. And in that way, he says, Timothy, hold fast to this. And, you know, this stuff that's been delivered to you, everything that you heard from me, which means the apostolic teachings, as the Bible put them down. Timothy, hold fast to these things. Don't walk outside of them. You know what you heard from me. And he says, do more than that. It's not good enough for a minister, any Christian, just to hear. We have to also make sure it goes from us to someone else. He says, make sure that you commit this to faithful men. This is the way the gospel is spread. Because we receive the gospel, it changes our lives, and then we give it out to other people, and their lives are changed, and they give it out to others. That's the way that God decide to communicate the gospel. And it's sort of the essential plan of his work as a pastor was to pour out into the other people the work that God has been doing in him. And then in return, they will also pour out. Because he says there, commit these to faithful men. I also like that because that's Paul's requirement as he writes to Timothy. He doesn't say, you know, Timothy picked the best men, or Timothy picked the coolest men, or Timothy picked the, you know, the famous men, or the rich men, or the, you know, the great men. That's not what he says. He says, Timothy, commit these to faithful men. That is God's requirement for us, is faithfulness in our stewardship. And so he says, this is my word. I've given God's word to you. Now take this, what you have, and make sure that you give it to the other guys so they can once again give it to the rest of the people so it can continue to be delivered like this. So nothing else can sort of creep in. Make sure that you do this, and to faithful men. And then verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a soldier, as a good soldier of Christ. And so that's the second thing he says. First he says, be strong. The second thing he says there, endure hardship. And now, as he says this, it's not really a suggestion. He's not like, Timothy, I would suggest this is a way you can go about it. He says, Timothy, endure hardship. This is part of God's calling on your life. God called you to be a pastor, teacher, and this is his calling on your life. Endure hardship. It's part of the Christian walk. You can't get away from it. You can't sort of sidestep it somehow. So, Timothy, stand up like a good soldier and just take this calling. It's a requirement from God. Because just think about the military. I mean, I served and I, you know, was in the army. And as you are there, you realize that if a good soldier, he doesn't quit when it gets tough. You know, the tough doesn't go when it gets tough. He just sticks in there. Imagine if a soldier says, well, you know, I don't want to do this, you know. I can't do this anymore. And he leaves. Soldiers don't do that. Good soldiers commit themselves. You think about, you know, how they test in the army for the leadership or the special forces qualifications. The people have to qualify. You have to go through rigorous testings to see that this guy can stick it through to the end, that he can endure. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to take that soldier and I'm going to put him in the squad so he can go. Because you don't want a soldier that comes to the battle and he says, sorry, I can't do this. He says, Timothy, you are the pastor of this church. You are on the forefront. You have to endure like a good soldier of Christ. And we have to realize, as Christians, we are on a really, really tough battle. I think sometimes, if you don't know it yet, I'm sorry for you. You know, because as you mature in Christ, you're going to realize that the battle becomes more intense. The more you stand up for Christ in this world, the more you choose to follow Him. I read a quote this week, I forgot from who it was. I think it's A.W. Tozer that said, you know, if you haven't met the devil lately, then maybe you're going the same way as him. And I think that's the whole idea, that you will meet the devil if you are going to oppose. If you're standing for Christ, you will be unpopular in this world. And you are going to be facing all these things. And it's a tough battle. The enemy is relentless. He's busy at you day and night. He doesn't give up. He's not going to quit. And so he says, Timothy, for that reason, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot give up. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples a way to do it. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, a good soldier is brave and strong and committed. He's fully giving himself to this, what he is called to do. He doesn't look back. A soldier doesn't think about the things back there, because then he cannot do his job where he is called. And God asks the same thing of Christians. He says, we are there to bring this light, this glorious gospel to the world. We have to be strong. We have to stick in there, even when it gets really tough. Just keep on enduring. Be committed. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So, as a Christian, I want to say to you this morning, hey, wake up. You're in a battle. You cannot run out. You cannot say, time out. Time out is going to be one day when Christ comes back for us. Before that, we are in this battle. The battle is not going to change. And he says, if you, like a good soldier, engage in warfare, does not entangle himself with the things of this life. You see, a soldier chooses to put away the civilian life, and I'm going to serve now in the military, and the military has my life now. I'm giving my life. I mean, that's the first thing that you learn when you walk in there, as you come in the gate. You know, it's like your life doesn't belong to yourself anymore. They own you. It's like that kind of feeling that you get, you know, and you start sweating big drops because you realize, oh, man, it's not like I can go home to mommy when this doesn't work out. It doesn't work like that. And it's exactly the same thing. He says, if you engaged in warfare as a Christian, you cannot get busy with the things of this world. A soldier chooses to put away certain things. He chooses willingly to commit himself to serving and not to have a civilian life. And so by doing that, he puts away good things and bad things. Right? He puts behind him things like family and good things because he chooses to serve. And so he has to limit himself in that way, which is a difficult, hard life. Those are good things. It's not necessarily bad things. Then bad things, maybe, you know, he puts away his own independence, his own, like, this is me kind of thing, because you can't work like that in the military. You have to work according to the rules and obey and be obedient when your commander speaks. And so he says, Timothy, you're a Christian. You have to work in exactly the same way. You can't get involved with this life if you're a child of God. And a very important verse I want to read to you, if you're taking note. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a very strong word. If you love something in this world, then the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot love God fully and love this world. It's impossible. And it's a challenge for us. It's sort of like a litmus test. Because like I say, a soldier willingly detaches himself and he says, Timothy, that's what I call you to be. Luke 21:34-36, he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day comes on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. God wants us to be wide awake, to be aware, to be ready for his coming as his bride, to be not so distracted by the things in the world. You know, Christ shows up and you don't even know because you're not watching and waiting for him. And that's continually the theme through the New Testament, through the Gospels, that you want to be ready for Christ's coming. We have to be ready. And if you're truly living for Christ, you'll be living for him. You'll be living for the kingdom, not for the things of this earth. And we have to realize, just like a soldier, being a Christian is a serious calling. It's not something that you take up lightly, like, oh yes, I'll be a Christian. No, it's a serious calling that is given to us. And if we want to be an effective soldier for Christ, we just cannot get bogged down with the things of this world. Verse 5, he says, also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Very important. We spoke about rugby last week. The same this week. If you make a forward pass, you cannot score a try. It's impossible. The referee's going to see you. He's going to blow his whistle, right? It's not going to work like that. You have to, if you want to score a try, you have to do it according to the rules. And so he uses athletics here. And in those days, you know, Paul spoke a lot about, because he was obviously in the Greek society, you know, in the Roman society where they had the Olympic Games and that kind of thing. And so he often spoke about the field or the track or boxing or wrestling and those kind of things. He spoke in Christianity in those kind of terms. He would watch these guys training diligently, working really hard as athletes. And as I was considering this, I thought, you know, many of us, we maybe esteem some kind of athlete in this life, And we're like, hey man, this guy's amazing, you know. He can run the Three Peaks and do all these kind of things. He's got so much endurance. But I want to tell you, don't admire him. Sort of aim to be like him. And that's what we have to as Christ. We look at Christ as the perfect athlete of the Christian walk. And we can't just sit back and say, well, he was amazing. Just admire him from a distance. We have to start doing like he did, to live the same way, to imitate him. And in this case, you know, imitate Paul, just as he was imitating Jesus Christ. Because a lot of people, you know, they sort of justify themselves. They have this whole idea of, yeah, I know I sin, you know, in some areas, but God understands. No, it doesn't work like that. You know, God wants to transform us into living beings that represents Jesus Christ in this world. He wants to turn us totally around. He wants us to be the new person that he made us. He doesn't want us to just stick there in our sins. And so he uses another, the third one there, compete. You know, firstly he says be strong. Secondly he says endure hardship. Thirdly he says compete in this world for the prize. And then verse six, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So once again, if you're taking note, number four, as a Christian must be hardworking in the sense that you cannot have lazy ministers, ministers that are into relax mode, into themselves, like, what can I do to please myself? You cannot truly be a minister of Christ if you're living for yourself. I was thinking again about it this week, is if you are a minister of Christ, your life belongs to Christ. You live for other people. You know, you give your life to them. That's what you do. You no longer live for yourself. Servants of the Lord must be hardworking. I think about Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God. Beautiful. To say, you know, it's not like I did it in my strength, but I was working really hard. You know, harder than all the other apostles. But it wasn't because I was great. God was working in me, but I was working hard. I was giving myself fully, diligently to this ministry that God called me. And if you think about a farmer, you know, what time does a farmer get up? Like 11 o'clock? No. Farmer gets up like right early before the sun gets up, and he goes out and he starts his work. And so that's the same with the Christian, you know. You should get up before the sun gets up, and you should start in the Word. You should be in the Word. You should be in prayer like a hardworking farmer. You give yourself to this thing. Because there's nothing like that temptation, you know, when you know, like, I have to wake up. Or even the Lord wakes you up in the night, and it's like, oh, no, I just want to sleep. Just a little bit more, you know. And then you just sleep in. And then afterwards, you're like, oh, man, I should have just gotten up and started my day with the Lord, but I didn't do it. And then there's just this whole dip. Prayer and Bible reading in the morning is more important to me than, you know, orange juice and cereal, because I cannot do my day without that. If I don't do that first thing in the morning, the whole day is just a waste. It's like nothing left there. And so the hardworking farmers, the fourth one that he challenged us to be like as Christians. And then he says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. So he says, Timothy, think about every example that I've given you now. It takes dedication to be a good Christian. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. It takes endurance to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. That's sort of he says, I want you to be like that. Consider that. And he also says that God may give you understanding. I think a lot of Christians lack understanding. And how do we get understanding? We meditate on God's word. Now, when I say meditate, I'm not speaking in the sense of Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, you know, the whole idea of what meditation is in the world, like you empty yourself and that kind of thing. That is not what meditation on Scripture is. Meditating on the Scripture is taking God's word and chewing it over and chewing it over, and like just having it, its work in you, just thinking upon the Scripture and praying like, Lord, show me, just reveal the Scripture to me. Lord, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to understand here? That's the way we get understanding, is you pray for it. And I want to encourage you that as you do your morning devotions or your Bible study time, that you pray, that you say, Lord, I'm reading this, but I need more understanding in this. Please, Lord, just reveal to me what you are trying to share with me here. That's something that, I mean, every morning as I meet the Lord, I never want to get up and not hear from the Lord. And so I pray every morning, like, Lord, whatever I'm reading, sometimes, you know, a lot, sometimes a little, but it's like, Lord, speak to me in this. And I suggest to you to keep reading until the Lord speaks to you. Otherwise, you're missing out on that fellowship with the Lord. And so he says, I want you to have understanding. And you can also, like, meditating in God's word is a biblical principle. You know, Joshua 1 verse 8, Psalm 1 verse 2. As we meditate in God's word, he will give us understanding of his word. And then verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so here he brings it home. He is like, this is the main point. So the number 5, if you are taking note, Jesus Christ is raised. That should be the central message of anyone who's called a Christian. No matter what else you share with anyone, the main thing that should be the central focus in your life is Jesus Christ died for my sin, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's what everything hinges on. It never gets old. That's the most important thing. That is the gospel. That is what saves people. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He didn't just stay in the grave like all the other people before him. This is the heart of the gospel. And so he didn't say to him, Timothy, remember, because he was afraid that Timothy will forget what Christ did for him. He was saying, remember, because he says, remember, this is the central message of the Christian. And I tell you, we can get very easily distracted with this. So easily we can go off on a tangent and start focusing on something else, even biblical or scriptural, that takes the focus and the attention away from Jesus Christ. And so what we have to do as ministers is always keep Jesus centrally focused. He must be the main thing. There's nothing else more important than the work of Jesus on the cross. And like John Corson always says, you know, let's keep the main thing the main thing. That is what we have to do. Focus on Jesus. Don't get sidetracked on some kind of other issue. Always bring it back to the cross, because that is the where the work was done for us, where we can get our salvation from. And so Jesus Christ is raised. And no matter what question you have in this life, Jesus Christ is the answer. No matter what trial you may be going through, what kind of suffering, Jesus Christ is the answer. There's nothing, you cannot move beyond Jesus to something more important. His death and his resurrection is the most important thing in the scripture. And so as the Christians, as the early Christians went out, this is their message. The central message was Jesus Christ died for me and he rose again from the dead. That's what they shared with everyone. That is what changed people's lives. And look at the way that Paul says it. He says, according to my gospel. He sees it as a very personal thing. This is my gospel. What does gospel mean? It means the good news. It's like, that's my good news. He made it his own personal. He says, like, this is what Jesus Christ done for me personally. And so now it becomes my gospel. This is the way I was saved. And that's the way Christians should be. It should be such an important thing to you personally, your personal good news. Verse 9, he says, and for this gospel which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So he was suffering. You know, Paul's life as a Christian, there are many people that say, if you're a Christian, your life is going to be smooth sailing. No troubles, you shouldn't get sick, you shouldn't have any problems in life, you should be rich. You know, that's what the people are espousing. We think at Paul's life. The gospel didn't bring him a life of glamour and of ease and of relaxation and of no troubles. The gospel brought him a life of adventure, a life of commitment and challenges and suffering. That's what the gospel brings to Christians who truly want to follow the Lord. But he says, you know, even to the point of chains. He was in his chains because of the word of God. But then I love what he says next. He says, but the word of God is not chained. He's like, they can chain me down. I'm in this prison cell. I'm sitting here next to the soldier. I'm chained down. I can't go anywhere. But the word of God is not chained. Nothing can hold the word of God in. It's like Charles Spurgeon always says. He says, you don't have to try and defend the word of God. It's like a lion. Just let it go out of his cage. He can defend himself. You don't have to try and tell people how important the word is. Just give the word and the word will do its work. The same as a lion. You're not going to say, well, you know, that lion is so... Just open the cage and everyone will see for themselves. They run away. That's the same thing with the word. The word is so powerful. It cannot be chained. Nothing can hold the word of God in. And so that's why we want to hold fast to that word. I think about one of my favorite scriptures, Hebrews 4 verse 12. It speaks about the word of God being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is not just a book. This is the living word of God. Nothing can hold it in. It can go in and it can minister to your soul. And that's why every Sunday I'm so amazed, you know, the Lord can use the message and speak to people. Because it's the word of God. That's where the power is. This is living. You can just read through this and God can do amazing things in your life. That's the power of the word of God. Verse 10, he says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So suffering, in the sense, had another glory to it, had another blessing in it, because suffering was for the benefit of the church, as everyone looked on. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's an encouraging verse. Yes, it may be very tough in this life. Yes, we may struggle and suffer in this life. But it cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed one day. If we are in Christ Jesus, it cannot compare with the glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," Paul calls it a light affliction. Just think what he's been through, light affliction. You know, he's been shipwrecked and stoned for dead and given 40 lashes on his back. You know, everything's happened to him. And he says, this light affliction, because he sees it in the terms of eternity, in the perspective of where it should be. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Beautiful scripture. He says, this suffering in this life is light. It's a light little affliction. But the weight of glory far outweighs it. It cannot even compare. So just suffer through this little life. It's not that important. It's going to be this weight that's going to wait on the other side. This weight of glory. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So once again, I want to exhort you this morning, don't follow after the things in this life. It can give you a pleasure, but it's such a small little pleasure for such a small little time. And then you're going to be facing eternity. And if you've laid up for eternity, there's going to be this weight of glory waiting for you. Nothing can touch it. It's just going to stick there, and it's going to wait for you. So don't get entangled with the temporary things of this life. And he goes on verse 11, he says, "This is a faithful saying." Now this saying that he's speaking about here in verse 11 to 13 is probably a song, a hymn that the early church sang. And so as we read this, he says, For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." But just that verse 11, he says, if we died with him, this is the key to being a Christian. This is the key to be empowered through the Holy Spirit, is you must die with Christ. That's the only way you get saved. He says, "Lord, here's my life. I lay down my life. My old man must die right now. I want to become a new person." And that's why, you know, Christ comes in your life. He changes you. You get baptized. You go into the watery grave. You come out new person. Totally different person. The old man stays behind. You don't want to, you know, take him with you and bind him on you and walk with him. You are now a new creation. And so he says, if we have died with him. And so the question this morning is, are you sure that you have died with Christ? Many people think they've died with Christ, but their lives don't show it. The fruit is not there. Jesus says, that's the way we know, is if we are actually doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. If that fruit is showing in your life, the fruit of the Spirit is showing. And so in a spiritual sense, you know, we obviously die with him that moment that we trusted in him as our Savior. We say, "Lord, this is my life. I've tried living it. I cannot do it. There's no way that I can make it to heaven." And we lay down our life. We give it to him. And we die with him. One of my favorite scriptures, Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." Christ now lives in me. It's no longer I. Because I died. I died with Christ. And it's a promise that life that he speaks about, a promise of a resurrection to those people who died with Christ. He says, if you died with him, we shall also live with him. That is the promise for the Christian. If we truly died in ourselves, we will forever live with him. There's nothing that can change that. Verse 12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. What a great promise. And so as he speaks to Timothy about enduring, being steadfast like a soldier, he's saying, Timothy, just endure because you will one day reign with him. Look forward. Look with the eyes of understanding into the future, into eternity. You will reign with Christ. A promise of that life. And then verse 12 also, he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. That is just as a true reality. If you deny Christ, the Bible says, he will deny you too. That is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. That is the unforgivable sin. When the Holy Spirit brings you that conviction that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and you say, I don't want anything to do with him. Thank you, Lord. I know what you've done for me on the cross, but I don't want that. It's just not for me. There's nothing that God can do for you then. That's the unforgivable sin, because God will not force himself on someone. God will not force you to love him. He has still given us a free choice, because God wanted us to love him with a true heart, not to be robots. And for that reason, God will not force you into the kingdom. He says, you know, I will love you, but I will not force myself on you. And for that reason, if you deny him, if we deny him in doctrine, if we deny him in the manner of our living as Christians, Matthew 10:33 says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's Jesus' own words. He says, if you deny me, I will deny you. But if you choose me on this side, I will choose you. And so verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. One of those verses that I just love, because it just shows so much about who God is. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, we can be faithless. We can lose our hope sometimes. We can fall. We can falter. But God is just there. He cannot deny himself. It's like a person may proudly say, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That is like saying, I don't believe that 2 and 2 makes 4. That's denying a fact. And so whether you believe it or not, it's not going to change the fact. The fact still remains. And that's why he says, Christ cannot deny himself. You can deny him and say, I don't want to believe that. But that doesn't change the fact because you don't believe it. The fact is still that Christ died for our sins. He rose again. And if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. No matter if you try to deny him, he cannot deny himself. He will stand strong. And so that's the first part of walking in the word, is enduring in the word. The second part we're going to be looking at is rightly dividing the word. From verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Remind them. And that's the job of the pastor. I told you before. I'm not here to try and be innovative and to be clever and to show you new things. Everything that's new is not true. You already know a lot of this. One of my jobs as a pastor is just to keep on reminding you of these things that the scripture says. And so he says to Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about the words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And that is so important. So rightly dividing the word, first of all, don't strive about words. That's the first point I want to make there this morning. Endless discussions and concepts and debates can distract us from the central focus that is Jesus. I'm not talking about something that is foundational in doctrine, like the virgin birth of Christ, like the inspiration of the scripture, like all the doctrines that's been laid down to us, the very foundational doctrines of scripture. I'm not talking about that. But if someone takes anything else and tries to make it a focus, Paul says, no, Timothy, it will bring ruin to the hearers, because Jesus Christ must be the focus. He must be the center. Don't let anyone else, let anything else come in. Do not strive about words, because it's totally unprofitable. He says there's no profit in that. You know, people can argue. We can say, well, this is my opinion. That's your opinion. And we can go on like that. There comes no edification from that. Nothing happens. And that's why the calling for the pastor is not to strive about words. Don't waste your time with that. Focus on Jesus and his work on the cross for you, and teach the things that is laid down. And so, because a lot of people come to you and they say, you know, how are you baptized? You know, forwards or backwards or whatever. It's like, oh no, you know, backwards doesn't count. You have to be, you know, that kind of thing. And it's like just this opinions, you know. Like, what way were you filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh no, I don't know. That's not, you have that. The real way is like, you know, and it's like side issues. It's not the central cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't strive about that. Don't go into all these arguments about that kind of thing. It doesn't bring profit. And a lot of times I find that that kind of questions don't come from an honest question, but to learn from, but to just try and sort of give your own doctrine. So that's the first thing. Don't strive about words. Secondly, in verse 15, he says, be diligent. If you're taking note, the second thing is be diligent in rightly dividing the word. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved unto God. It's important for us to study the word. That's where we know Christ. This is how we get to know Christ. And so he says to him, Timothy, you're the pastor. Be diligent. Study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That's the one we must get approval from, is from the Lord in heaven. We're not doing this to please men. We don't want approval for men. You don't want a lot of guys to please people. You want to please the Lord as you are doing this kind of thing. And he says, be diligent. Important to do that, but to be approved by God, because faithfulness to God is what is important. And then he says, so that you don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That shows to us there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth, and there's a right way to divide the word of truth. He says, Timothy, make sure you do it the right way. You know, when you look into hermeneutics, the way to study and understand the Bible, one of the things you learn very early on is the two different ways to look at Scripture. One is exegesis. It tells you what you get from the Scripture as you read it. This is what God is saying to me. The other thing is eisegesis. That's where people err. This is like what they read into the Scripture. Like, I read this and this is, you know, this is how I see it. No, exegesis is to get what God is saying from it. And most of the times, it's not a difficult thing to get what God is saying from the Scripture. There is some Scriptures that are a bit difficult, but most of the time, it's not that difficult to get it if you read it in the right context and the right understanding of what God is doing here. And so he says, Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do it in the right way. Don't do it in the wrong way. Get a true interpretation. And I believe if you read this with the Holy Spirit and you do it according to the biblical principles, that you will get the right understanding. Where people get weird ideas is where they read books and other things and people tell them about the Bible. And then like, oh, now I see. And then they go off on this tangent that someone else has told them. But when you sit with the Word and God speaks to you, the chances of being misled is very, very, very few. People are normally misled when they listen to someone else or when they read some kind of book on some guy's interpretation. But if you just read the word like it is, the Holy Spirit will lead you if you read it with the Spirit in understanding it. So he says, Timothy, I want you to make sure. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not private, your private idea. God has laid it down for us to understand. And the Bible is given to us that everyone can understand. Not just the theologians that is like up there, but like the general Christian can understand the Word of God. It's like the Dark Ages where the Catholics said, you know, it's like only the priest can tell you what the Bible says. And the people were kept in the dark. It's not like that. Then the guys came of the Reformation. They started bringing the Scripture to people in their own language. And there was so much opposition because the enemy knew that if they get to read the word for themselves, they will start becoming alive, you know, and start living. And he wanted to keep that from happening. But the word of God is the important thing. So first of all, don't strive about words. Secondly, be diligent. And thirdly, in verse 16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, that's really, once again, anything that takes the focus of Jesus Christ and the cross and the main message of Scripture. Anything that sort of goes on a rabbit hole somewhere, you know, it takes the attention away. Profane and idle babblings. And I tell you, anything that I can say from myself will be profane and idle babblings compared to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is true. I cannot add to it. I cannot make it richer than it is. The best thing I can do is just read it to you because God speaks through His Word. And so he says it will increase ungodliness because all the man's opinions and man's stories will bring in ungodliness because you'll be adding some things into the Scripture and that is not the way to go about it. So thirdly there, shun profane and idle babblings. Then verse 17 he says, and their message will spread like cancer. I said to you this before. It's amazing how quickly false doctrine spreads. It goes like this, right across the globe, right across the church. False doctrines blow in the church and suddenly now everyone's on the new thing and everyone's doing this thing and now everyone is just following after these false teachings and false doctrines. It's amazing. Spreads like cancer because it becomes popular very quickly. And I'm very scared when some new kind of book or thing comes out and it's like everyone is now suddenly doing this. Then I'm like, I don't even want to know about that because that's not the way that God's word works. And he says, you know, like Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort. So he's actually naming once again the names of these guys. Paul is not standing back and saying, well, I don't want to offend anyone and I don't want to sort of mention names. He says these guys are clearly against the Scripture. That's like the other day we said, you know, like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, these kind of guys, you know, they teach wrongly, you know, different things than the Word of God says. They deny foundational biblical doctrines. They say, no, there's no such thing as hell. They come up with all these things. They write books. They're very popular. Everyone watches their DVDs. Everyone buys their books. And they take the whole church with them like that. That is what is happening. And so Paul says the same thing. He names names. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So these guys were coming in like, no, the resurrection has already happened. You know, we are living in a different time than you think. And they were bringing in this and overthrow the faith of some, because a lot of people put their faith in this because it sounds great, it sounds popular, and everyone wants to grab a hold of it, but it ruins their faith at the end of the day. They overthrow the faith of some from the truth to this weird doctrine. And that's a sad thing today, because today we esteem and we look up to many teachers instead of looking up to the Word of God. And I want to tell you, don't make any man your focus, no matter what man it is. There are some guys that I listen to that I really respect, but I try not to grab hold on a person and say, this guy. Any guy can be misled. Go to the Word of God. Focus on the Word of God. Don't make your, don't hold fast. Because some of the guys, you know, you say something, you know, or something happens and their teacher can never be wrong. You know, that guy, he's just always right. I'm like, if that's the situation, then the guy's too important in your life. Sure, the guy may say everything right, but that's too important. The Word of God must be like that. The Word of God can never be wrong. People can always make mistakes. And the sad thing today is that there are so many people that just follow. They like this, what the people are saying. False teachers, the things that they say, like I said to you many times, it feels good to your flesh. They appeal to your flesh. They say things that you want to hear and you want to agree with it because it makes you feel good. It makes you not feel like the sinner that you truly are and that you need to change. And it makes you just feel so good about yourself. And that's why people get into it so quickly. And a lot of Christians has this attitude that, you know, I'll just chew the meat and spit out the bones. And you don't realize how dangerous it is. Look what he says there. He says, who have strayed concerning the truth. They overthrow the faith of some. That's how it happens. A little leaven comes in. It goes through the church. And you get overthrown in your faith. You walk away from the truth. You think, I'm going to be strong. I'll decide what is good and what is bad. I tell you, when something is not according to the Word of God, run away from it. Just don't even go close to it. That's the best thing to do. Verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So number four, first of all, don't strive about words. Secondly, be diligent. Thirdly, shun profane and idle babblings. And number four, stand on a foundation that God has given us. That is how we rightly divide the word of truth. God has given to us the scripture. He's laid it down, as Jude says, once for all. It cannot be changed anymore. No man can stand up and say, well, you know, I want to add this, or I want to distract this, or I want to change this. You cannot. God's foundation stands sure. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Nothing can come against it. That's the fact. And if you want to try and be different, you are going to be the one that is wrong, because God's plan and His purpose will never, ever fail. Verse 20, he comes into a new interesting thought. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. In a great house, speaking about the church is a great house. And as he speaks about this, he's talking about the church. Because you think about the church, what Jesus mentioned in, as we went through Matthew's gospel last year, we saw Jesus speaking about the church, telling all these kingdom parables, Matthew 13. The church has become something that God never intended it to be in many areas. And Jesus was already addressing this in his day and his time. We read about the wheat in the tares, the guy who came and sowed the tares in the field. And then he said, well, let them just grow up together. And they all look like the church. You look at the church today, and it has abnormal growth. Because it speaks about the mustard seed. A mustard seed does not become a tree. A mustard seed becomes a bush. And so speaking about a mustard tree is an abnormal growth. And that's the way the church is today. It looks much bigger than it truly is. There are many people that are saying, I'm part of the church. I'm a Christian. And they are not truly saved. They're sitting in what is called the building, the church building, but they are not saved. And that's why the church looks huge. It looks abnormally big. But it is not. The true church is part of that somewhere in there. There's so much tears between the wheat that God says, I'm just going to leave it until the end. We're not going to sort it out now. Let them just grow up like that. And so that is one of the things you spoke about in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. Also, you spoke about the birds in the trees. The birds always the picture of evil, of Satan. Satan has got a hold on the church in many areas. Satan dwells in the branches of the church. That is a sad thing that people don't want to wake up to. They think everything is just fine. The church is the church and the world is the world. No, Satan has got his handhold in the world. And so as he's saying about this, he says, it's a great house, but there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. We have to realize that. Different purposes. Some are made from clay, you know, the stuff that you take the rubbish out on in your house. And some are made for like eating and washing, vessels of honor. So there's a different purpose there. And he says, in any great house. And I love this quote by Billy Sunday, you know, the baseball player turned evangelist, that said, sitting in a pew in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. That is exactly what many people miss this morning in churches all across our country even. They think because they're sitting in church, they are a Christian. No. You're only a Christian when Jesus' blood has regenerated you and made you a new person. When you made that commitment to Him. When that transaction has happened inside you. And so you can look like a Christian, and that's why the church looks big. But the church is not truly that big. I think we're going to be shocked one day to see how many people say they are part of the church and they are not. The church is not a perfect organization on this earth. This church here is not perfect as it is laid out, but one day it will be. And so don't be deceived by that. Matthew 7:21, Jesus very clearly says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Very important scripture. He says, many people say, Lord, have I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not prophesied in your name? Lord, I did all these things for you in your church before your people. I'm one of yours. And Jesus will say to him, depart from me. I never ever knew you. This is a serious calling to be a Christian. You have to make sure that you are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not like I'm just going to have this little Christian life and I'm just going to flirt with the world and continue like I always am. And then, you know, I'm going to go to heaven one day. No, Jesus says it will totally change your life. You have to make sure that He has made that transaction in your heart. Because a lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, but not many people will be part of the true church. And then he goes on, verse 21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so number 5 of you are taking note. Rightly dividing word means that you have to be a clean vessel. The question this morning I have for every single one of you is, what kind of vessel are you? What kind of vessel are you? Are you a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor? Have you been changed by God? Are you a gold plate or a garbage can? If you think about it, it's a scary thing. But I think it's something God calls us to examine ourselves. He says, let you cleanse yourself from the former. If you want to be used as a vessel for honor, then give yourself to the Lord. You know, separate yourself. That's what holiness means. Holiness means being separated from the things of the world. I'm not like the world. I'm not living like the world. I'm here for a reason. I'm here to bring the world to Christ. I'm here to bring the knowledge of Christ to the world. But I'm not called to be just like the world. And so many people look to the world to try and do the Christian life. And so as we separate ourselves to be a vessel for honor, it means separating yourself from false doctrines, separating yourself from destructive heresies, as 2 Peter 2:1 says, separating yourself from ungodliness, separating yourself from worldliness. And this does not mean going locking yourself in your closet like, I'm a Christian, yeah, by myself in my closet. That's not what God wants. God just wants your mind and your heart and your attitude to be separated unto Him. He wants to use you in this world. He wants to send you in to all the people so you can bring the good news to them so they can be saved. So He doesn't want to keep you away from the world. He says, don't become like the world. That is the snare. That's where the devil gets us. He says, no, you know, you can just sort of, you know, just blend in. You'll be fine. That's not a big problem. You can still serve Christ and just blend in. You can't. You will stand out. If you're a true Christian, you'll be like an eyesore to the world. They won't be able to look at you. You'll offend them. But it says, bring them my gospel, because the gospel is what saves people. So to be a clean vessel, he says, useful. Look there, sanctified and useful for the master. That's the end goal, right? That's the whole idea of being a Christian, to be useful for the master so God can use you in his kingdom to do whatever he has called you to do. And so this morning, are you useful in God's kingdom? That's what it's all about, being that instrument. You know, just being a conduit or like a pipe that God can flow through his Holy Spirit. It's not like you being anything. It's just God doing this work through you. But just be available, like a scalpel. A doctor uses a scalpel to cut out cancer, cut out bad things, to do operation. But if this scalpel wants to do his own thing, you know, the doctor's not going to use it. He wants a submitted one who can just give himself fully to what God wants to do. And then he says there in the same verse, he says, prepared for every good work. And I want to encourage you that God is the one, like he said, starting the work in us, and he has prepared us already from the beginning. From the foundation of the world, God has prepared you for the good works, for your experiences. Through word, through prayer, through experiences, you know, that's how God works in us. God's necessary preparation for us to change us. And so all these things that come our way, trials and sufferings, is part of God's preparation of us. And that's where we get to this point by emptying ourselves. We want to be totally emptied of who I am. I'm now the beer. I used to be someone else. I've died. My old man has died. Now I'm living in Christ. And this is who I want to be. The new person, filled with God's glory, filled with his spirit, for his kingdom, for his honor, for his glory. And so, emptied of myself. I don't live for my glory anymore. I don't live for myself. I don't want to get anything for myself. I want to be living for Christ so that he can get the glory, and I want to serve him. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is the whole idea. When people see you, they must say, praise Jesus, when they look at your life. They mustn't say like, wow, you're amazing. They must say, praise the Lord that he can do that in you. That we can, you know, show the glory, that we can give the glory to God. We have the potential to be used as vessels for honor and not dishonor. And then lastly, the last little section, the live in the word. So first we looked at endure in the word, then rightly dividing the word, and now the third section, live in the word. The first thing he says in verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. So number one under living in the word is flee youthful lusts. How many people's lives have been destroyed through lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? So many people have been destroyed. We talked about Joseph being that good example. Just grabbing, just like running, just fleeing, just leaving everything behind in that situation. There are some things you cannot fight. Don't entertain them. Don't challenge them. Don't try and endure them. Some of the things you just have to flee. And youthful lust is one of those things. You have to flee it. You just have to run away. And then he also says, just like the previous time, he says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So not only do you have to flee certain things, you have to follow certain things, you have to grab hold of them. And it's pretty much the same things we spoke about at the end of 1 Timothy. You know, righteousness, faith, love, peace, all the things that we spoke about. So I'm not going to go into that again today. Then the second thing he says, firstly, flee youthful lust. Secondly, in verse 23, he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So avoid disputes. And once again, we're not talking about the clear biblical doctrine laid down in Scripture. We're talking about the fringe things, the things that are not that important, the things that distract from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so staying clear of all endless disputes and arguments that is not fundamental doctrines. Because oftentimes you get someone who wants to espouse a doctrine. They want to bring something in. And just ignore that. Don't even go there. Don't avoid disputes, because he says it generates strife. And I think, how many times does Paul speak about this? There's all these other things that take up the focus of the cross. 3 times just in this letter, just in this chapter this morning, in 1 Timothy also spoke about it. So oftentimes he says, don't get distracted with all these things. Don't argue about things. You know, just stick to the word of God. Stick to the cross. Keep the main thing the main thing, because it will generate strife. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. So, number three there, if you are taking note, in the living in the Word is don't quarrel. And I feel there's nothing really to quarrel about if the Word, is this the way the Word says, you know, don't, then it's not really a problem because it is rather straightforward if you just read it. It's not always a difficult thing. Overall, the Word of God is easy to understand. I had a guy come in once here, one Sunday morning. It's his first time in church. And he sort of endured the message, and afterwards he was like, yeah, but I don't agree with this, and I don't agree with this, and what about this, and what about... And I was like, I was just like blown away almost, like his first day in church. And I'm like, are you sure you want to be part of this fellowship? You're like, maybe there's a different fellowship for you. Maybe there's somewhere we can, you know, don't have so much problems on the first Sunday. Because this is who we are, you know? And so you get people like that. I never saw him again in my life. He left. Because I said to him, you know, maybe there is a different fellowship that you can go to that will sort of accommodate these things that you are saying, but this is what we are teaching here. And so, you know, get those guys who just want to quarrel. And it's the thing to the minister. He says, be gentle to all. Don't quarrel. Don't quarrel with people. Just tell them this is the Word. This is what it says. And if you want to disagree with me, then, you know, go somewhere else because I don't really have the time for that. And he says, gentle to all. Able to teach, patient. And so a pastor must endure foolishness. He must suffer long. He must love the people. He must try to bring them to the truth. He must be able to teach them, to say, listen, well, I know what you're saying, but what about this? And that is something that we can only rely on God for. God to do that in us, to be able to teach and to be patient. Then he says in verse 25, if you're taking note, that was now not quarreling. Then verse 25, he says, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So, number four, in humility correcting those who are wrong. In humility. Not saying like, you know, I'm the man, I know the Bible, I know exactly what it's about, you are wrong, I'm right. That is not the way to speak to people. The way to do it is through the Holy Spirit, through humility, through realizing I'm just as fallible as anyone else. And I must depend on God. I must depend on His Word. Gently, in humility, correcting those. Doesn't mean you're not allowed to speak up and say, listen, this is wrong, because we are called to do that, especially as pastors. But He says, do it in humility, not in pride. And so, I remember early when we just started the Bible study. It was before the church actually started. You know, I had some guys who just... The whole time they would come and challenge me about these things, and my throat would just close up like, you know, I couldn't even speak because immediately I was like offended, like, how can they think like that? And I was just like, I couldn't get a word out, you know. But as time progressed, you know, God has been working in me and helping me to just be humble in correcting, not just like being so freaked out by the fact that this is against God's Word, and I just shut down, you know. Like, so God is very faithful in that. But He says the reason there, so if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God's desire for us all is to walk in the truth, to know the truth. And so we want to help people see the truth. And so if people argue with you, let's just say, let's just read. You know, most of the cults, when they get off into one of other weird teaching, they've got some verse. And the best thing to do, whenever, no matter what verse they give you, just say, okay, show me that verse. And then you just go, okay, let's just see what the verses before that and the verses after that say. And then if you just read that, sometimes it puts the whole thing into perspective because they take this thing and they run with the verse out of context. And oftentimes if you just read what it says before it and after it, then like, oh, okay, that's what God is speaking about. And it's very clear. But that's where the false things come in. And so it's a way for us to do that. Verse 26, last verse there, he says, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Some people are bound by Satan in that sense. They are taken captive by him. He owns their minds. He's put a cloth over them. He's cloaked them with prejudice, with lies, with deceptions, and they cannot see the truth. It's impossible for them to understand the truth. And that's why Paul is laying this down. He says, you know, that they may come to their senses, that they may see it in the truth. Because we must realize, as Christians, we have the power and the authority. But don't be excited about that. Like Jesus says, don't be excited that demons will tremble at, you know, because you have me in you. Be excited that your name is written in the book of life. Don't get off on different things. But we must realize that Satan holds the people that he holds by usurped authority. We're talking about the Christians now. We're not talking, well, once again, I don't believe a Christian can be possessed, but a devil can confuse you. He can have a hold on your life. You can be a Christian. You can be a saved child of God. And there can be an area in your life where you just don't have victory because he has usurped authority. He's got that hold on your mind. He convinces you that you cannot do this. He convinces you that he is the master in that area. And as long as you believe him, you will be held captive. And so that's like that in both ways. We also speak about the unregenerate who are totally darkened by the truth. They don't even know the truth. They're not even saved. But we have to realize in Christ, we are free. We are made free by these things. And so John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So read the word. Live in the word. As you read this, as you study it, you will see the truth. The truth is what makes you free. To come to that realization, I actually belong to Christ. I can actually walk in grace. I don't have to try and prove myself because the enemy wants to tell you, listen, buddy, a lot of people have got a real difficult walk as Christians. They have no joy in their hearts because it's like, oh, I have to do this. And there's like they go on like that. But if you have grace, if you understand grace, the enemy wants to keep you from understanding grace because then he'll just make your life miserable. And so we must realize that through prayer, we can open people's eyes and ears to the truth. We must pray, Lord, for those who are not saved, like, Lord, take the prejudice away the prejudice they have against the church, against your word. Take the lies away from their eyes. Take the cloak of deception away from them so they may come face to face with your word, they may see it in truth, and they may be saved. So that's the way we need to pray for those who are not saved. Romans 12, lastly, the last scripture I want to read to you. Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, we can get so excited because sometimes we feel like, look, God, look what I'm doing. And Paul says, listen, that is your reasonable service. If you are a Christian, that's part of your life. There's nothing special. God's not going to like you more because you live according to his word. That's his desire for you. But he said, do not be conformed to this world. We should be transformed into new people that God wants to make us, to live for the kingdom, not to live for this world. And so to be a servant, to be a minister of God, this morning, not just a pastor, but a servant and a minister of God, you have to be a vessel of honor for him. You have to be emptied of yourself. Totally. So that God can fill you with him, that he can use you as an amazing instrument in his hand.